Would you please join me in prayer? Father, we humbly come before you and we submit ourselves to your will and to your ways. We pray, Lord, that during this next portion of our desire to worship you, that we would hear from your Spirit. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are anxious about so many things in the world, whether it's government shutdowns or Category 5 hurricanes or violence that's in the world, evil, Lord, that might be beset amongst us, that you would teach us contentment just as you taught your servant Habakkuk, and that in the midst of it, Lord, we would learn to trust in your sovereign will, recognizing that you are bringing all things about according to your purposes. So teach us even on this day, Lord, to strengthen our faith in you and who you are and in your character. We pray this according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, I enjoy college football. I don't enjoy my team losing, which seems to be pretty frequently these days. I enjoy college football because it's not on Sundays, too. There's something about being able to play for your own school that doesn't translate as well to the NFL. Now, while I do enjoy the games, I think I also enjoy the traditions and the hoopla around it. Just recently, Lisa and I experienced two parent weekends in a row. We went to visit Olivia down in Tuscaloosa, followed by visiting Evie at North Alabama. Both schools had their traditions and tailgate activities leading up to the game. It's very exciting if you go to one of these. Now, if you watch college football on television, no doubt you are familiar with ESPN's Game Day, which happened to be at Tuscaloosa the day that we visited. The sports pundits, they set up in the center of a college campus with all the students in the background who are trying their best to get onto TV. And it's inevitable that a well-meaning Christian will hold up a sign that has John 3:16 plastered on it. Now, we can appreciate that sentiment as John 3:16 encapsulates the gospel. It teaches the way of salvation is to be found in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I think I just revealed my age, didn't I? Those of us that memorized the King James Version. I'm fairly certain it was the first Bible verse that I memorized as a child. It was a verse that my parents and the children's workers of our church wanted us to hide in our hearts. We can see why Christians are willing to make banners and to hold them up at sporting events in the hopes that non-believers will pull out their phones and look up the reference. But prior to the writing of the book of John, we might wonder what verse might be held out as the key verse of the first century. Which of the verses would they have plucked out of the Old Testament and repeated over and over again to show the way of salvation? If Christians were to go to the Corinthian games or to the Colosseum, what banner would they hold up? I believe it would be the last line of Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by his faith. This verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. You can find it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Galatians 3:11, which we just read, and Hebrews 10:38. They come at pivotal points within those books. Each of those references describe not only what our faith must be in, but also how our faith should be practiced. And if we were to truly grasp the understanding of Habakkuk 2:4, then we would see that it actually mirrors John 3:16. In fact, I would say you can't have John 3:16 without this particular verse in Habakkuk. Now, let me explain why we believe this as we exposit the second part of Habakkuk. I need to briefly again to provide you with the setting of this prophecy. And after that, I want to explain what is going on with Habakkuk's second concern here, and then spend the bulk of our time understanding and applying that phrase, the righteous shall live by his faith. That's where we're headed this morning. Setting, Habakkuk's second complaint, and the righteous shall live by faith. Now, before we get to Habakkuk, I'm going to ask you to please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 in your Bibles so that we can understand this setting of Habakkuk. This is found on page 149 of your Pew Bible. Now, out of all the people in existence, God chose Abraham to fashion for himself a people who would represent him on the earth. This would become the Jews. His family was granted the land of Canaan to be their inheritance. Now, we saw back in our previous study in the book of Genesis that this family was welcomed into Egypt where they prospered. And there was still a promise to them that they would have a land to call their own in Canaan. Now, as their numbers swelled, the Egyptians enslaved them. But the Lord raised up from among them a man named Moses, who led them out of Egypt and back to the land of promise. And once the people were about to cross into that land, Moses read the law to the people a second time, hence the name of the book of Deuteronomy, which means second law. And in the covenantal book, God promised the people that as long as they obeyed his commandments and relied upon his grace, then he would allow them to remain in that land and prosper. However, if they refused to obey him, then he would remove them from their inheritance. So the land was sacred to them as it was given to them by God. This is very explicit in the last part of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's pick this up here at verse 25. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Now that's devastating. Not just to lose your land and your national identity, but more so to be separated from the one true living God, to not be able to live out what you know to be true. But there's still hope despite these circumstances. That comes in verse 29. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in tribulation and all these things come about you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So there is a promised hope, even if the worst were to happen of getting kicked out of the land. God will not destroy his people altogether, nor forget the covenant that he made with Abraham. And this is the situation we find in Habakkuk. Now please, if you will, turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. This again is found on page 785 of your pew Bible. We learned last week that the nation of Israel split into two, north and south. Because of their utter wickedness from the beginning, the northern portion was routed and destroyed by the Assyrians in 728 BC. The southern kingdom, now called Judah, held out a little longer as they had a few good kings to turn the people's hearts back to the one true God, Yahweh. But now another wicked king named Jehoiakim sits on the throne, and he ushers in idolatry and evil by making alliances with the Egyptians, the very people who had once enslaved them. He is doing so because the bloodthirsty Babylonians are threatened to conquer everyone that's in the region. Habakkuk sees all the sin that's entering into his own land and among his own people that's initiated by the king. He doesn't understand why God allows this and doesn't reestablish justice in Judah. So he prays for righteousness. He cries out for righteousness. And then he receives a response from the Lord, and it's found in verses 5 through 11. Yahweh says he is going to bring justice and judgment on the land, and it will be through the Babylonians, who are also called Chaldeans in verse 6. That is the setting of Habakkuk's second concern. And we're about to see the prophet's response to it. He is confused, perplexed, astounded. Habakkuk knows just how evil the Babylonians are. They are worse than the Egyptians and the Assyrians. How can the righteous and holy God use such a bloodthirsty and pagan nation to bring judgment upon his own people? To show this contrast, Habakkuk's second prayer is divided into two parts: what he knows about Yahweh, and then also what he knows about the Babylonians. We're going to start first with what he knows about Babylonians. or about the God, excuse me. And as we delve into this first part of this prayer, I want you to see Habakkuk's theology is absolutely correct. This is what he knows to be true about God. Verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" Look at that first question. Just in those few words, there's a lot to unpack there. He calls God everlasting. He is eternal. He is never changing. This gave the Israelites much confidence that the Creator God of the universe is not fickle. His character and his purposes are solid without wavering. He never changes. Habakkuk calls him Yahweh my God. When you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that is the covenant name that God revealed to his people. Translated from Hebrew, his name is I am who I am, which reveals that he is the self-existing one. He needs no one or anything. He is completely independent from his creation. And yet, this great, magnificent God, Yahweh, chooses to be the God of Israel alone. Habakkuk even personalizes it. My God, my Holy One. He claims this is his own personal God, implying that he has a personal relationship with him. And Habakkuk declares him to be holy and set apart from all that is common. God's ways are not like the evil ways of man. This is what Habakkuk knows to be true of God. God established his covenant with Jacob's 12 tribes and promised that he would love them and preserve them. Habakkuk knows this to be true, which is why he says in the next sentence, we shall not die, just as Deuteronomy 4 taught. Verse 12 is reminiscent of Malachi 3:6 when God spoke to the restored nation after the exile, and he said, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. They were not consumed because God promised to preserve a remnant. Therefore, Habakkuk takes what he was told by God in verse 6 to be true, that he will use the Babylonians to bring judgment because God cannot lie. Again, he uses the covenant name of God. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. And here's the prophet's dilemma. Verse 13, you who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. Habakkuk recognizes God's holiness and righteousness here. How can the Lord look at what the Babylonians do and say, that's what I want? I will use evil people to reprove my children. Habakkuk tells the Lord that he is making his own people as though fish in the sea, crawling things, base things of nature, possibly an illusion that they're being reduced to being like all the other peoples on the earth, no longer special. They're no different than any other nation that the Babylonians have conquered. There is no righteous king to lead them now like God provided for Judah in the past. And verse 15 distinguishes the Lord from the Babylonians. Habakkuk is talking to the Lord, so he uses the second person singular of you, but now he switches and refers to the Babylonians with the third person singular of he. And what does he do? He snares the Lord's people like a fisherman. Verse 15, he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Note the Babylonians not only conquer, they rejoice in it. They love to subdue other people. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. They literally worship their warfare. The instruments of war are treated as God. This is counter to what David taught in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Why do they do this? Why do they conquer others? To fulfill their base desires. For by them, he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Now there's a play on words here in verse 17. The Hebrew word net is a homonym for the same Hebrew word that could be translated as devastated to destruction, meaning both words are the same word yet can have a different meaning in their context. Like the word bat can mean what we play baseball with, or it can be a flying mammal. Another English homonym is the word book. That could be something you read or the act of making a reservation somewhere. This word translated as net is probably referring to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 26, which refers to bringing an idol into one's household. And it states this, "And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become," here's our homonym, "devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction." Net and devoted to destruction are the same word. Has the Lord devoted his people to destruction for their idolatry? The answer is yes, if God is true to his word in Deuteronomy 4 and 7. And Habakkuk is confused. He knows the Lord to be righteous, yet how can he use the Babylonians of all people as his instrument of judgment when they're even more evil than Judah? He concludes his prayer expecting an answer from the Lord. And this starts in chapter 2. "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out and see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Now, this moment is important because Habakkuk is demonstrating his faith in what he knows to be true about Yahweh. Once he learned about the Babylonians, he could have defected from God in that moment. He could have sought the help from Babylonian idols and made treaties with them or given up his faith completely, concluding there is no God and life is just cruel. But he doesn't. He commits himself. He is taking a stand on the tower. He is waiting to see not if the Lord will answer, but how the Lord will answer. He is expecting the Lord to respond, and God does. Habakkuk gets his answer, verse 2. "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it." Now the vision here is not just that the Babylonians are coming to Judah, but within the latter part of this chapter is the vision that the Babylonians will also receive their judgment at the appointed time. God wants Habakkuk to write these things down and publish them for all to read, faithful remnant and Babylonian alike. Verse 3. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Judgment is coming. God declared it would be so all the way back in Deuteronomy 4. He had been sending his warnings through the prophets. We saw several in Jeremiah last week. God is eternal and he lives outside of time, so he is never late. He knows precisely when he will act. He is arranging events exactly as he wants them. His people, however, interpret it as either a delay or that God really won't do what he said he would do. The tiger has no teeth. They were presuming upon God. The Babylonians also might read into this that the Israelite God has no power. He cannot do anything against their mighty power. But God says, "I'm coming for them too, at the exact moment that I have planned." Likewise, Peter also warned his readers in his second letter. Some presumed that judgment would not come. God would be just Mr. Nice Guy and give people a pass. So he wrote, 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." Peter was sure the final judgment on the wicked is coming. The only reason for the delay is that God has more people that he is calling to himself until then. And that will be the precise moment that in his sovereignty he has chosen to rain down justice on us all. So the Lord says next, there are two ways to respond. Be arrogant and think you know better than him, or put your faith in him and his justice. Verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up, meaning the Babylonians. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This verse divides humanity into two different categories. You are either arrogant to how you live and you want to live the way you want to live, or you live by faith in God. The ones who live by faith are righteous. The ones who choose their own path are not. You're either one or the other. There is no fence straddling. The Lord goes on to declare about the unfaithful, which would include Babylonians and the leadership of Judah alike who were choosing idolatry. And I think verse 5 precedes what the Lord will pronounce upon the Babylonians as a statement about the human heart overall. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. His death, he is never enough. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now you have a variant in verse 5 attested to by the footnote in your ESV Bibles. The oldest manuscript have the word wealth rather than wine here. Now I don't think it really matters which word is chosen. The idea here is one being drunk with power and greed. This world can never satisfy in its pleasures and in its material things. Like Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O Lord. Apart from God, the human heart will never find satisfaction. Even if you grow as powerful as the Babylonians. From this point on now, until the end of the chapter, the Lord will pronounce 5 woes on the Babylonians. They will be judged for their sin as well. Like verse 3 declared, their judgment is as certain as the judgment on Judah. Now, we're going to save those for next week, Lord willing. But let's take a moment to reflect on the lessons that we have learned from this portion of Habakkuk and how we're to live by faith. I think there's some really good practical applications here. The first thing I'd have you note is that in his crisis of faith, Habakkuk began with good theology. He started with what he knew to be true. Look again back at chapter 1, verse 12. God is eternal, unchanging. By addressing God with his covenantal name of Yahweh, he is stating, this is the God who made promises to his people. And he is holy and true. He's not like the pagan deities. He is pure and he cannot tolerate sin. All of that is true of our God. And when you pray, you should approach your God with what you know to be true about him. That demonstrates faith. Why plead to a God if you don't believe that he is merciful? Why come to a God about your complaint that not all is right in the world unless you believe he is good and that he can correct it? In fact, why even come to the Lord if you don't even believe that he exists? Remember what we read from that great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So turning to the Lord whom you believe exists and with what you know to be true about him is your first act of faith. Faithlessness disregards him altogether. Second, wait for the Lord to reveal his purposes to you. Expect an answer to your cries in crisis. This is done in a better way now than it was done in Habakkuk's day. Habakkuk needed here to wait upon a special revelation. We don't have to wait on that. We can seek the Lord in his perfect word. How do I know that? Because once again, we have the perfect revelation from God as taught in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So, when you are done wrong and you cry out to the Lord, are you just?
Can you satisfy justice? Will you really do good in this moment? You open up His Word and you go hard after truth, and the Spirit will reveal it to you. He'll say, "Yes, dear one, I am just. See the justice I meted out on my Son on your behalf. And anyone not in the Son will receive the full wrath that they deserve. Justice is coming. My righteousness will be upheld, and my goodness will be revealed, even if you do not see the end result of it in your lifetime. I will preserve your soul until you get to see it, because my Son sits at the right hand, reigning over the earth and interceding on your behalf. You go to His Word by faith, and the Spirit will reveal what you need." Now, here's what I got to be honest with you. At times, you may not like what He has to say to you in such a moment, but He will speak to you. You don't need any kind of special revelation. You have all you need right here. So if by faith you are expecting an answer from the Lord, you prove it by faith by digging into the Word. And last, from verse 4, I said there's two ways to live. Either you stubbornly choose your own path without the Lord, or you seek to live by faith in His saving purposes and all He does. That's it. It's only two ways to live. Now pick up the thought there in the last sentence of verse 4. The righteous, and by righteous we mean those who have right standing before God, the righteous shall live by His faith. Who are the righteous ones? How do we recognize them? They are the ones who have faith in God to work according to His just purposes, and they are living by it. So how does one become righteous? Now, we saw this from last week, but I'm going to ask you again so we can look and see the bigger picture, to turn to Romans chapter 3. This is found on page 940 of your pew Bible, 940. And as you're doing so, I'm hoping that you can commit to memory, the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. Don't forget, Paul quoted that verse in chapter 1, verse 17 in Romans here. So he is explaining it now. Paul's whole point up to this place in the letter is that none are righteous. No Gentile is righteous, and no Jew is righteous merely because of their bloodline and that they have the law. Even they could not live up to it. All the law did for them was show them that they could not meet the holy standard. So let's pick this up here in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. Now, he quotes a series of Old Testament citations here, proving his point. As is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If this is the case, we're guilty and under condemnation. How can one become righteous? Well, here's how. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, let me stop right there and ask you to put your finger on that period in the middle of verse 22. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. But I need to explain, how does Jesus obtain righteousness for us? Through his perfect obedience to the law, not just in action, but in his own faith in the Father, that all he commands and does is righteous. Jesus was perfect in faith as a human being. We saw in Hebrews that Jesus was the pinnacle of the hall of faith in chapter 11, which is why the writer begins chapter 12 with these words. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Old Testament saints were living by faith that God would be just and the justifier. And Jesus lived by faith in that too, which is why we continue to look at him as our perfect righteous one who lived by faith. Now go back to that period there in verse 22. For there is no distinction, meaning no distinction in humanity, Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. If Jesus satisfied justice, how do we receive it? To be received by faith. Underline that in your Bibles if you haven't already. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Look at that. Are we justified by obedience to the law? Meaning that we never sin again. Is that how we are justified? Oh, come on, folks. No. Y'all can be a little more emphatic than that. No. And the reason I say you should be more emphatic is you should praise God that this is not the way. Can you live up to the law? No. This just blows my mind away. It can only come from belief in Christ. Now, I want to warn you here. There's been a recent movement within the evangelical church that believes that children can once again be saved by baptizing them and allowing them to grow up, assuming they're Christians based upon the faith of their parents. According to this, that is a lie. You can only be saved by faith if it's your personal faith in what Jesus has done. The righteous shall be saved by his faith, personal faith. Verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, why do we uphold the law still? Because Jesus is the one who met the standard of it in full. That must constantly be before us. There is a righteous standard, and Jesus met it for us. So how is one made righteous? By faith in Jesus, that he satisfied all the law demanded. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. That is how we become righteous. But remember, the text said, the righteous shall live by his faith. Don't be put off by the masculine pronoun. It's intended for men and women alike. So the righteous ones live by their personal faith. It's not just a one-time decision. We live by it. We each practice it as we go through life. So how does that work? Paul addressed that in chapter 6 of Romans. Turn the next page over. Again, page 642. I want to show you this as you battle sin and discouragement in your life. As the Spirit-inspired Paul just taught that Jesus is our complete righteousness, one might think living in holiness isn't important. After all, sin of the believer has been paid for. So does that now give us permission to do whatever we want so that we can receive more grace and forgiveness? Well, the answer is a resounding no. So how do we live by this faith now? Well, in verses 3 through 7, Paul points to our immersion in Christ. Now, he is referring to being baptized by the Spirit that's illustrated in our physical baptism. When we are baptized, we are saying that we're died and buried and raised again, just like Christ. That's the reason that we're baptized by immersion. And his point is that we who are in Christ died in Christ and are now dead to sin. And if we're dead to sin, we are free from the dominion of sin. Our desire for sin once controlled us. We had no other choice. But now no longer. We can live a freed life. So he writes in the beginning of verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." There's our living by faith point. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. If we are in Christ, we now desire to live for God as well. We want to be holy as Christ is holy." Verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ." Now, Paul concedes it is possible to be a Christian and still sin. That was the point of the first two verses of the chapter, and it is here too. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." What are we to do instead? "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Read verse 13 again. "We no longer submit ourselves to sin, but as those who are living by faith in what Christ has done, we choose to live in a holy manner. We are now free to do so. It's not that we have to live holy lives. We get to live holy lives. We have this privilege now to look like Jesus. You can be a Christian and sin, but that is inconsistent with who you are in Christ now. Now, let me explain using a human example, one that pales in importance, and it is imperfect, but I think it can illustrate the point. I have the privilege, me personally, of being married to the lovely Lisa, sitting right over there. We're married. The state of Tennessee says we are legally married. Therefore, the government of the United States recognizes that we are legally married. We said promises to one another in a church before God and witnesses that we would commit ourselves to one another for life in the power of God. Now that is the reality. That's the reality. I could choose to live like I'm not married, but that would be inconsistent with the truth of my relationship with Lisa. I am now entitled to the privileges of knowing that Lisa is my partner for life. She is my helpmate. That is my privilege. She and I can have children together. And I can trust her in the raising of my children. I get the privilege of having her as my best friend. I can expose all of my secrets to her in absolute trust. I even get to eat her lasagna on occasion. That's my privilege. Outside of my salvation, being married to her is the greatest privilege of my life. But do I always keep this love foremost in my mind? Sadly, no. Do I always appreciate her as I should? Sadly, no. Does that mean I never snap at her and show her the honor she deserves? Sadly, no. I'm still a sinner living by her grace to continue to love me, despite my shortcomings. It doesn't change the nature of my relationship with Lisa. In fact, it's because of my marriage to her and her love towards me that motivates me to be better at this state of marriagehood. I have faith that my relationship to her never changes as I grow into becoming a good husband. And in a similar way, and even greater and better, is we getting better at putting off our flesh and seeking to be like Jesus. We are coming and counting on the righteousness of Christ our Lord to be enough to satisfy God's justice and extend grace to us over and over again by faith to keep getting better at it. My faith is in Christ, not in myself, and I want to live by that. I should never think, well, oh, now I have a righteousness apart from Jesus. Nope. It's always His righteousness that I'm depending upon. I am putting that faith into practice. William Gadsby, who was a great Baptist figure of the 18th century, a leader within the particular Baptist church movement, found himself, right as he was starting to find out that people actually wanted to hear what he had to say, found himself married to a wife who became insane. She became an invalid, and then she kind of went off the deep end and even tried to murder him a couple of times on occasion. Most historians suspect that what was going on was mercury poison that was happening to her, that was causing her mind to deteriorate. And yet, he never left her side, never stopped caring for her, never stopped accepting the Lord's will for what he was doing through her in his life. And he wrote these words that are on the front of your bulletin. You can read them with me. I want a faith that can fully credit contradictions and that can prove the darkest night to be perfectly light and the greatest of trials to be perfectly right, and to be evidences of unbounded love. Yea, I want a faith that can fully rely upon a promise with a rational prospect of the promise being fulfilled. I thirst, pant, and groan for the faith of which Christ is the author and the finisher. We can resonate with that, can't we? The same is true for us as we look at the world. Like Habakkuk, I may get frustrated and angry at people who claim to be Christians and yet do horrible deeds and claim that it's okay. How long, O Lord? I may be angry at the sheer amount of sin in the world. I did just this past week as I read of a radical Islamic group in the Sudan murder some 480 patients in a maternity hospital by gunpoint merely because they were not of the same tribe. How long, O Lord? When I look at the permissive way that we murder babies through abortion and morning after pills, it's promoted not just by Big Pharma, but we're having 5K races in support of them. I can't help but cry out, how long, O Lord? But think of Habakkuk's use of that phrase, how long, O Lord? Because Habakkuk expected justice to be done and that God would bring it. That is living by faith. God, when will you make things right with me? God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him will not perish and have everlasting life. When will you make things right in this world? It kind of already been made right because there's only two ways to live. We know for us who believe, the punishment's already been meted out. It's been poured out on Jesus. And just as he promised that that is true, the flip side of that is true as well. The punishment that remains on the non-elect is still to come. Next week, we'll look at the judgment on the Babylonians. And the following week, we will look at Habakkuk's personal response to all this. But now is a good time to ask, are we okay with how God executes justice? Are we okay that his justice says there's only one way, belief in what his Son has done on our behalf? Are we okay for those who do not believe that God still remains just? Are we okay that God grants life and permits humans to make their own choices, including the choice of sin. Even if those sinful choices affect we believers, are we okay that the Lord gives time before bringing final judgment so that it allows time for repentance of those whom he claims as his own while we still have to live in this sinful world? In such a dilemma, there's only a response for us. The righteous shall live by his faith. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, some things are hard for us to accept, mainly because we are experiencing suffering. Sometimes it's physical suffering. Sometimes it is anguish in the mind when we look at the sin around us. Sometimes it's just a deep frustration with ourselves when we continue to give ourselves into moments of sin. But Lord, such times prove the righteousness of Christ inside of us. What will we do when the suffering comes? What will we do when the anguish and the frustration comes? Will we live by our faith in that moment? Oh Lord, help us. Help us to be content with our lot, whatever that might be right now. Help us to know, Lord, that you are using these moments to make us better at this, to make us learn to live by your grace alone and not by our own personal achievement. Use such moments to conform us into the image of Christ so that we look more like Jesus, especially to a dying world that asks for the answer. What is the answer? What is the answer for what I'm going through? And we can respond, faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus. So Lord, as we go through these trials, because I am certain that there are brothers and sisters here who are going through trials. In fact, probably everyone in this room has some sort of trial upon them. Enable your righteous ones to live by their faith. Don't let them sorrow in such a moment, but allow them to rest on the promise that the righteous live by their faith. We pray this only because Christ has manifested it for us. Amen.